We're going to keep going on our working through the book of 1 Peter. This is a letter that Peter wrote to the believers, specifically to the diaspora, the Jewish believers who were of Jewish origin but believed in Christ, but were scattered all across the Roman Empire at that time, all scattered all over the world. It's a letter that's meant to be passed around and handed around for lots of people to read it. Nowadays, they would do open letters. You would post this as a blog post so that everyone can read it and everyone can share it on Facebook or something. They didn't have Facebook or blogs back then, so he just wrote a letter and had people pass it around. Everybody read this. And that's what they did. And it is written to these people who are exiles in the physical world because they are scattered around the world. They are not in their homeland in Jerusalem, in the Jewish homeland. They are scattered and exiles in the Roman world. But it's also written to those who are exiles spiritually, who are following Christ and therefore are not of this world. I'm no longer of this world. I'm a part of a different world, so I am exiled here on this earth. So as to those exiles, and he's writing this letter to encourage us, to teach us, to exhort us, is the word he uses at the end, on how to live the life following Christ as thriving exiles. And that's what we are looking at. We've just been going chapter by chapter, pointing out spots in each chapter. In the first week, we said that it's go time, that it's time to be to pay attention, to get going, and to do the work. The second week, in chapter 2, we saw that we as God's people are special people, that we are precious to Him, and we have all these categories that we fit in. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, all this stuff. Last week, we looked at hope's source, that we have this hope that cannot be found anywhere else, and we ought to share that hope to the world around us. And today, we're going to look at chapter 4 of 1 Peter. If you want to read ahead next week, will be chapter 5. This is groundbreaking here. I know it's tough to follow. By the way, when Jan just had her little comment, she preached about a third of my sermon accidentally. So much of this will be review, okay? And we're just going to go from there. Okay, yeah. All right. Let's pick up in chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Peter is writing and he says this, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh," and he's referring to the suffering that he mentioned last week, but he's going to move on very quickly to his next point. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." By the way, I love my translation. That phrase, flood of debauchery, that is so picturesque. the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Again this week, let's start with the most obscure passages before we move on to the main point. There's a phrase up at the very beginning, in the first verse actually. It says, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And so that has led to a form of asceticism. People have looked to that in some other obscure passages like this, to lead to a form of asceticism which thinks that my suffering purifies me. So that if I suffer, then I will be purified of sin. So this is where people would get the idea that in order to be purified from sin, I have to whip myself. In the Middle Ages, they called it self-flagellating, and they would whip themselves and do these terrible things to their bodies because they thought that if I suffered, then I would be purified from sin. That, of course, is clearly wrong. That is not good theology. What purifies us from our sin is Jesus' work on the cross. Not any sort of suffering we go through. It's because of our faith in Jesus that He has purified us from sin. So it's not suffering that we go through. So what Peter is saying, though, is he saying that whoever suffers in the flesh has ceased from sin. If you are suffering in the flesh, your attention is now no longer on sinning. That's not your focus anymore. You are focused now on Christ and following Him. It's a change of, you've ceased from the pattern of sin. You have broken away from that life. And because you have broken away from that life, you are now a target for suffering. And if you are suffering for Christ, that's evidence that you have pulled away from the sinful life. Not that the believer has completely conquered all sin. In fact, believers still do sin. But the one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased to live the sinful way and has decided to live for the rest of life in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. They have decided to put the will of God first, not their own passions, and that can often lead to persecution for Christ. So that's what he is saying there. The second difficult one is this here in verse 6. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. It kind of indicates that Jesus preached the gospel to the dead, or that the believers would go to the cemeteries and preach. Again, what has happened here, like what happened last week, we saw Peter makes this reference in passing. He's just walking by this to get to another point. And in getting to this another point, he throws out this thing that we just don't have reference for. So let's take a look. I think there are two ways to interpret this that are both valid, in my opinion. One is that possibly this is referring to Jesus declaring the completion of salvation to those in Abraham's bosom. There is a parable that Jesus told, and in telling this parable, he mentioned a place called Abraham's bosom that seemed to be a waiting area before judgment. Timing on this gets weird because we know it is appointed for man to die once and then the judgment. So there's great theological debate on whether you die and instantly are there before the throne of God to be judged, or if there is a time period that you have to wait for your turn to be judged, along with all the sheep and goats and stuff and those stories, or if time doesn't really matter, so time is not an issue because God is beyond time, and therefore, and all this theological debate on that. Oh, man. But in this story that Jesus told, in this parable, there seems to be this thing, this holding area, Abraham's bosom, where judgment has already been done. There is a poor man who is on his way to eternal life, and there is a rich man who is on his way to eternal damnation. Judgment has already been done. They're just kind of waiting there for it to be accomplished in the story that Jesus told in this parable. So there seems to be something that there might be a waiting a waiting lobby, I guess, if you will, before a person actually ends up in heaven or hell. And so you could say that this verse in 1 Peter is that Jesus, after he died, went and declared his victory to those waiting. They were in the waiting zone. They're either going to heaven or hell. Judgment has already been pronounced. And Jesus came in and said, hey, all the work's done. We're going to be finished here soon. I have conquered death and sin. It's all done. We're going to be finished here soon. Or, so that's one that could work. Or Peter is referring to the early Christian martyrs. And it depends on how you take a look at the tenses, the verb tenses in here. For this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead. So was he preached to people who are currently dead, heard the gospel? Or is it people heard the gospel and now are dead? And so if you take the second one, who heard the gospel and now are dead, he's referring to the early Christian martyrs, Stephen. For instance, who was stoned to death in the book of Acts, that they heard the gospel and they are now dead. But the point remains the same, that we are to live in the Spirit the way God does and not in the flesh. And that's the point that Peter gets to. We're supposed to live in the Spirit the way God does and not in the flesh. And he throws out this obscure passage along the way. So, now let's continue with what we're going to focus on this morning. We got those things looked at. Let's continue with what we were going to focus on. As I was preparing this week, I kept thinking about weirdos. I'm going to use this word a lot, but let me explain. Yeah, weirdos. There's a spectrum of weirdness, and there are some people that are way off on the. I mean, way weird, really, really weird. There was a guy in the town that I went to college in Eugene, Oregon, which is full of weird people, and this guy was the king of the weirdos. I never met him. Meeting him was kind of scattered because he never knew exactly where he was. He called himself Zeus. There is urban legend that he became the way he was because decades ago, he had sheets of LSD, the LSD drops. He had sheets of LSD on him, and the police were coming after him. He knew the police were going to get him, so he had to hide the evidence. So what did he do? Took them all at once, and he's been permafried ever since. That's one of the urban legends on why Zeus is the way he is. But he would often walk around with one of those, you know, those costume princess hats, the big pointy ones with the scarf. He would walk around with one of those. He would have bandoliers, you know, that hold ammo for your guns, strapped across his chest, two of them, carrying matchbox cars. Yep. And cardboard lightning bolts, because he was Zeus. And Zeus, I actually never met him, but I know people who have talked to him, and one of the guys was like, you never know what the dude was going to do. He would take one of his lightning bolts and throw them at people, because he was Zeus. A coworker of mine was sitting and talking with him, and he was like, we were doing really good. We had a good, long, like, cognizant conversation. We talked for a good, long time, and it made sense. And all of a sudden, he pulled out one of his matchbox cars, looked at it like this, up to the sky, put it up to his eye and looked up to the sky and said, the angle's not quite right to the sun, and took off. He was a weirdo. He was harmless. Everyone loved Zeus. You know, he was harmless. And there was all a whole spectrum of weirdos in that city. And they are. You have the people who are way off on the deep end. But I wasn't thinking of them. I was thinking of the weirdos who just live life differently, especially the sports dedicated weirdos. This is what I was thinking of, because it's the sports dedicated weirdos. They're not out way off on the deep end, but they're weird, these sports dedicated weirdos. My brother has a theory that everybody is a geek about something, and you could be a music geek, you could be like a nerd geek, you could be, and there are sports geeks. There are people who are into the sports geek numbers. I can point you to websites where they do statistical analysis of the NFL, and it is as complete as any scientific analysis that you can run across. These guys are weird. They're nerds about this stuff. And then you have the athletes themselves. We love the Olympics in our house, and we've been watching some of the Olympic trials. You know, you watch the gymnastics, see who's going to make the Olympics. We watch the track and field, which they have the trials at Eugene, Oregon, which is where Zeus lives. So I'm hoping one day, if he's still around, that he just comes streaking across the camera, throwing cardboard lightning bolts at people. He could be streaking, yeah. You never know. But we watch the Olympics, and we watch the summer trials. I guarantee you I'm going to watch as much as I possibly can of the actual Olympics. And I love these things. These athletes are incredible. They run so fast, and they jump, and they flip. There's this one little girl gymnast, and you can't tell on TV, but gymnasts are all short, and she's short for a girl gymnast, so I swear she's probably not up to my belt. She's just short. But this is a... She jumps on the floor exercises. She jumps like 12 feet in the air, it looks like. She's all over the place. And it's incredible. And flips and twists a billion times in the middle of it. Stops halfway and goes backwards. It almost makes me want to get up off the couch and run too, you know? Almost. But I'm convinced that to get to that level of athletic achievement, you have to be somewhat of a weirdo. You can't get to that Olympic level without being some level of a weirdo. Because these athletes are dedicated to their sport. They're crazy about what they do. They spend hours in the gym, all this time training. They are strange. They're weird. And this is the type of weirdo that I kept thinking about all week long. See, earlier in this letter, Peter wrote, he calls the believers unique and specially privileged. And some of the old translations, the King James Version, says when they translated into the older English, it calls us a peculiar people. Now, somehow in this way, we are weirdos too. Special, yes, valuable, but peculiar. Some of the things about us being, and here we see in this chapter, some of the things about us being weirdos, about us being exiles played out. So I'm going to talk about us Christian weirdos. Hopefully, us being Christian weirdos does not put us all the way on the end of Zeus. I'm talking more about the sports weirdos. See, Christian weirdos often face suffering. If we look at verses 12 through 19, at the end here, it's actually headed in my Bible. This section is sectioned out, and it's headed suffering as a Christian, where he says, don't be surprised at the trial that comes. And he talks about suffering as a believer, suffering for the faith. See, we are weird as believers, but there is nothing weird about or unusual about suffering. Believers are not immune from the suffering in this world. It rains on the righteous and the unrighteous, it says in the Proverbs. Earthquakes and tornadoes affect us all. They do. Treachery, lies, hypocrisy, injustice, poverty, all of this we face as believers as well. We are not immune to this when we follow Christ. In fact, I think it's an injustice we do to believers if we give them the impression that following Jesus will make their lives easy. I have a problem with a very popular book written by a guy named Joel Osteen. And I haven't even read the book. The title turns me off. It says, Your Best Life Now. Yeah. And I think we do a grave injustice to non-believers when we say that following Jesus is going to make your life easy. No, it's not necessarily. There's a whole bunch of other stuff that we'll get to, but it's not going to necessarily make your life easy. Because even just tornadoes and earthquakes, you may run across them. If there are believers in the earthquake zone, they're in the earthquake zone. I think it's an injustice we do if we give them the impression that following Jesus will make their lives easy. In fact, see, there are sufferings that are common to humankind that believers face too. Tornadoes, earthquakes, illnesses. And although there are benefits to obeying the Lord's command, there are still sufferings in this world. But we have in following Christ, we have a life and a joy and a hope that supersedes this suffering, though. That's even greater than all of this. Following Christ does not necessarily mean life gets easier. It means life gets fuller, more abundant, real, joyful, eternal life. It gets better, not necessarily easier. Amen. It gets full. See, following Christ actually may add another layer of suffering. And I don't know if we say this enough. We tell people who don't follow Jesus, we say, come follow Jesus, your life will be easy. But I think in reality, we ought to warn them, come follow Jesus, your life might get harder. It really might. It really might. And they have to tell this in other countries in the world. There are places that are strict Muslim countries, and they tell these people, you come follow Jesus. He is the Lord of all. He is the source of life. Come follow him. But if you do, chances are your family is going to reject you and kick you out. There's a good chance somebody may try to kill you because you have converted. See, following Jesus may bring another layer of suffering, persecution due to Christ. That doesn't happen as much in our country. But Peter says, don't be surprised at this. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial that comes to you. He says, this fiery trial is not strange. In fact, it might have actually been, at the time he was writing, it might have been literal fire. There were places in the Roman Empire at this time where they were burning Christians. He says, don't be surprised at this fiery trial that comes to you. It's not unusual. It's not strange to be persecuted for Christ. In fact, the numbers say that right now, currently, this in these years we are living in, is actually the most dangerous time ever to be a Christian worldwide. That's the newest numbers come out. It's the most dangerous time to be a Christian worldwide right now. Due to several factors, but one of the biggest ones is there is a very radical group in the Middle East, ISIS and the ones like them, that are just butchering believers wherever they run across them. We are fairly safe here. But do not be unsurprised at the difficulties we face, even in this country. The track of the world is soundly against Christ. And suffering for Christians, the world rejecting Jesus, it's not unusual. And I wonder, I see this sort in the Christian world in the United States, I see this sense of panic sometimes coming when we see things like situations, circumstances that turn against the church, where it looks like Christians are being, even in the mild persecution that you can call it in this country, and there seems to be a sense of panic around. And I want to say, this is not unusual. Don't worry about this right now. This is not unusual. Peter continues on with one of the themes. We've mentioned this a few times in this letter. And one of the themes in this letter is that suffering because of evil is justified. Peter says, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Because then if you're doing one of those things and you suffer, well, you earned it. And this happened, he mentions this a few times in this letter. I noticed the word meddler in this list. So I looked it up. It means meddler. Someone who's poking around and meddling in things that they're a busybody and just being in a place where they don't belong. I like that made that list. If you're in there sticking your nose in where you don't belong and someone persecutes you because of that, well, yeah, kick the meddler out. If we do these things, we deserve our suffering. Rather, as Paul says in one of his letters, he says, let our only offense be that of the gospel. My goal is not to offend. I'm not out to make you mad. I don't want to be an evildoer or a meddler. In fact, I want to live my life so the only thing that's offensive about me is that I'm following Christ, and I want to tell you about it too. Amen. And that's what Peter is echoing here. Don't be, if you're persecuted because of this stuff that you're doing, you deserve it. But if you're persecuted because of Christ, that's not unusual. Don't be freaked out because of what happens. And then he says, don't be surprised, rather rejoice in sharing Christ's suffering. Now this is a weirdo thing to say. Peter counsels the believers to rejoice in their sufferings. Hey, I'm being persecuted for Christ. Whee! What a great day. What a great day. And you think that this is absolutely crazy. How in the world can people do this? But when we read our history of the churches through the ages and believers through the ages, we see that occasionally this actually happened. There's even in the scriptures in the book of Acts, Stephen, who is worshiping God in the moment that he is stoned. There are stories of when believers were burned. There are stories of believers tied to the stake with the fires licking at their feet, praising God and praying for the people that are torturing them. And Peter says, rejoice in your sufferings. Not because of suffering. No, don't rejoice about suffering. Suffering is awful. We don't like that. Rejoice that you are following Christ. Rejoice that you're following Christ to the point that you get noticed enough to deserve suffering. I think that's the point that he's making. Rejoice that you look so much like Christ that they want to crucify you too. See, as weirdos, we believers don't meld in with the world. And that's okay. Jesus said this. He said it very clearly. He said, in this world you will have troubles. But take heart, because I've overcome the world. See, we don't fit in. We don't meld in. Christian weirdos don't fit in. They stand out. Like Peter indicated, we look so much like Jesus that we join in his suffering. Us Christian weirdos are supposed to be different than everybody else, which means we're meant to stand out. See, some of the difficulty we face as believers is because we don't do what everyone else does. That's what verses 3 through 5 say. We'll take a look at that. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drunken parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. See, we have given up doing what the Gentiles, in this case, Gentiles means unbelievers. We have given up doing what the unbelievers are doing. We used to. There was a time past when people who are following Jesus used to look no different than anybody else, and we would participate in all the same things. But that time has passed, and now we're moving on. We're following Christ, and we don't really do those same things anymore. We don't really do the same things. We don't live the same way because I'm fundamentally different. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. I'm a new person now. And I don't do that stuff. Not necessarily because I'm mightier than thou, that I'm better than than anybody else, but because I'm chasing a different goal. Because I'm going somewhere else with my life, and so I'm not really doing this. This showed up very, very much in Peter's time when he's writing, because this was a very pagan world. Much of the world that the Christians lived in was devoted towards celebrating various gods. The Temple of Dionysus in Ephesus is a prime example. But in various worship services to these gods, they would sacrifice their offering to the god and then have an entire, like, the whole community would gather for this big worship service to the god, except for the Christians. Because they're like, no, I can't do that. Yeah, and some of them would eat the meat from sacrificed metals. That's a whole other issue. But none of them would ever go to the ceremony. No, I'm not going to get involved in that because you're worshiping that god. So we'll have a party over here. And we'll be good neighbors when you come back. But I'm not going to do that. Because we don't fit in with the world around us. We don't do the same things. Notice this list that Peter lists. Sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. Isn't it amazing that in the centuries since this is written, people haven't changed much? These are still problems to this day. And we don't participate in these things. And so we stand out and are mocked for it. And I find it strange that we are mocked for things, but the weird athletes are not. And this is why I kept thinking about these weirdo athletes. Those little gymnastic girls dedicate their lives, all 14 years of it so far. Because they're all, by the time, man, professional gymnastics career is like this long. They dedicate their lives to the sport. There were reports in the last Olympics of Gabby Douglas, who had won the world all-around title. There were reports in the last Olympics of Gabby Douglas not doing anything normal girls were doing because she was training. Did she ever go to a party? She went to school. Did she ever go to any of the after-school stuff? No, she was training. Did she ever go to any of her friends' parties? Well, if her friends' parties happened to be at her house, during the 30 minutes she had off, yes, she would go. But otherwise, she was training. She would dedicate this and all this time training. She would eat weird because she was training. She wouldn't eat any of the junk because she had to train. And you can't do gymnastics on Doritos. And so she wasn't living like a normal girl was because she was training. Other athletes do the same. Michael Phelps lived in the pool, ate everything he possibly could. There was one report that he was eating in the prep up to the last Olympics, the Beijing ones. He was eating 10,000 calories a day because he was working so much, he was burning that all off. I can eat a lot, but that's a lot of food. I know, and you're like, wow, I wish I could eat 10,000 calories a day. It would all be an ice cream. These people live weird. There was even a report, I forget the guy's name, but there was even a report that right after the football season ended, there was a report this off season that a football player was giving up his sweets. I think it was gummy bears, that he just chowed on gummy bears. He was giving up his sweets and alcohol because he was like, I can't do this. I can't be half drunk and high on sugar rushed on gummy bears and still play professional football. I can't do this. So he's given this stuff up to get in shape and to be a better athlete. And he was applauded for this. And woo, good job. Way to dedicate yourself to it. But then what's weird is then when I compare that to when my wife went to jury duty and they asked, does anybody here not drink alcohol? She was the only one out of the 21, out of the 21 there that didn't. We'll talk about alcohol and whether that's a sin or not later. But right now, the point is that we stand out and we're different. And sometimes we get made fun of this weirdo, the Christian weirdos, because you don't do this, but then the professional athletes will do the same thing and they get applauded for it. And I find that strange. Listen, Christians don't participate in things the rest of the world do and are routinely mocked for it, most of the time gently so in the U.S., but we are weirdos. There is a problem, though. The problem is that God will judge all. Peter says that we will stand before the judge and be judged for our actions, and that is a big problem because this culture says only God can judge me. Don't you church people judge me. Don't you haughty, holier-than-thou Christians judge me. Only God can judge me, and I agree, and I'm terrified because he is. He's gonna. And that's what Peter says here. Look at this. He says in verse 5, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. He says, verse 4, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of the debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They say, don't judge me by your actions and your holier-than-thou attitude, even though I try not to have that attitude. Don't judge me. Only God can judge me. And Peter says, yes, they will. They're going to stand before the one who can judge the living and the dead. God will judge all, and how great it is for us as believers, as Christian weirdos, that we have Christ's payment to cover our debts. That when we stand before the eternal judge, it's not because of how holy and awesome we are, but because we have submitted ourselves to Christ and he pays our debts. And there are times that we will not fit in and we're not supposed to. We're not like the world. There was a time that we were, but that time is over. But now, because we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that time is nearing an end. You see, the athletes and believers are actually weirdos for the same reason. You know that? These crazy professional athletes who live these strange, dedicated lives, and these Christian weirdos, we are weirdos for the same reason, because we are getting ready for the end. See, Christian weirdos live for the end. That's the point of the middle section here in verses 7 through 11. The athletes do what they do with the end goal in mind. LeBron James does something really weird for someone of his generation. He actually cuts himself off from the internet. He puts his phone away. He puts his phone away. LeBron James puts his phone away. I walk out of the house, and if I don't feel that thing in my pocket, I freak out. you know? I sit down for 2 minutes. I have 2 minutes of free time. I'm like, I think I'll do this. You know, people are walking and falling off of cliffs because they're paying attention to their phone trying to catch a stupid Pokemon. LeBron puts his phone away every year during the playoffs. He doesn't go on social media. He doesn't post anything. He doesn't talk to anyone. He puts his phone away. He has someone in his crew answer texts and messages, you know, things that he has to communicate. He has one of his friends do it for him during the playoffs so he can focus on basketball. He puts his phone away because the playoffs are important and he wants to win. So he puts his phone away. Olympians dedicate their lives to their craft because they may only get one shot at gold. They have a clear goal. They have it in mind, and they live for that moment. They live for that tomorrow. Why are you, Mr. Olympian, why are you spending so much time exercising and eating a weird diet and like only eating chicken and asparagus and exercising all the time? Like, because I want a gold medal. Because in the future, because I'm playing for that tomorrow. And we as believers live for the end too. Peter says the end is near. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So let's live in the reality that the end is near. The end of all things is at hand. Now, we don't know when Jesus is coming back exactly. It could be Wednesday at 2 p.m. We don't know for sure. If it's not Wednesday at 2 p.m., it might be next Wednesday at 2 p.m. We don't know for sure when Jesus is coming back. No one knows the day or the hour. We know it is coming soon. I wouldn't be surprised if Jesus comes back within my lifetime. I don't know exactly when Jesus is coming back. But even if he does not come back in my lifetime, I have only one lifetime anyway. The end of all things is at hand, and Jesus is coming back soon, but my end may be even sooner. And at best, I've got 80, 100 years or so at best. And I might only have tomorrow. The end of all things is near. Either way, whether Jesus comes back tomorrow or I only have my one lifetime, either way, the end is near. Either way, it's soon. I don't know how many days this earth has, and I don't know how many days I have. So Peter challenges us to live like the end is coming. The end of all things is near. So therefore, do this stuff. Live for the goal. Live for the championship. So how do we do that? Therefore, he says, be sober-minded and self-controlled for the sake of your prayers. He's telling us to pray honestly. Being self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. This again is a charge to honest evaluation, like we saw in chapter 1, where he's told us to be sober-minded. Let's see things for the end is near. It's not time to live totally depressed because we think that everything is terrible. No, let's be realistic on how things are. The end is near. It's not time to live in a fantasy la-la land thinking that everything is great. No, let's be honest with how things really are. So be sober-minded about it. Honest evaluation. We don't get panicked about persecution or troubles, and we don't live in denial la-la land either. So be sober-minded and be self-controlled, he says. Don't lose a grip on what's going on, and don't lose a grip on yourself so that we can pray well. So many believers live panicked, fearful lives. And on the other hand, many believers live in ignorant denial. Let's do neither. The time is too short for panic or denial. Let's pray honestly. And he encourages us then to love earnestly. In fact, this may be the most important thing we do in relation to each other. After he talks about his prayers, he says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. This is probably the most practical thing, the best thing that we can do as it relates to each other. To love earnestly, really, honestly, and clearly. This is a love that is real and practical and actual. It is a mark of unity, not uniformity, but unity under the headship of Christ. Because love makes life together easier. I think that's what it says. It means it covers over a multitude of sins. I don't think, again, I think this one gets misunderstood. Before, earlier, people think that if they suffer and they torture themselves, that that clears up their sins, and that's a misunderstanding. I think this one gets misunderstood too, and that they think if they just love everyone and give everybody in the world hugs, that will cover their sins. No, that's not what Peter is referring to. I think he's referring to sins within us, within our own group, our offenses and problems with each other. That if I actually work hard at loving honestly and earnestly, that'll cover over a bunch of the interpersonal difficulty that we have, the sins that we occur with each other, and then the sins with God that build on top of that. You know, that maybe I can head all those things off at the pass and cut off all those problems before they start because of honest and real love. Love can heal wounds, if you want to say it that way. Our love does not heal our sins with God. Jesus' love towards us, shown through his blood, heals our sins with God. But love can heal the wounds between us. Can I speak a little bit? I'm going to go off script. Okay, this dawns on me some of the I'll call it a mild hypocrisy in the church community. Okay, are you ready? The social projects, which are good, where we go and help our community, and we're like, we're going to show the love of Jesus to the people of Haiti, and we're going to collect all this stuff and do all these things and work together and go help those people and do all this. And that is wonderful. That is great. Churches ought to do that, but you can't do that while you're arguing with the person sitting across the pew from you, where you have to sit on opposite sides of the church because you're fighting and you can't speak to each other and be in the same room. But all of a sudden, I'm going to show the love of Christ to people halfway around the world? No, show the love of Christ to each other in the same room.
Hallelujah.
Okay, I'm going.
Okay.
This is real and honest stuff. And sometimes I think we put it far away because when it's close, it hurts too much. And it's too personal. So we do the stuff that's a long distance away. We do long distance love stuff and not the close stuff.
That's right.
We can't do that.
Mm-hmm.
So we got to love earnestly, even folks who are right across from us. That means being honest about repentance and being honest about forgiveness and taking care of these things. Peter mentions at least three times, we haven't highlighted it yet this series, he mentions at least three times in this book, in this letter, unity, that we would be united. And it's not uniformity, like uniformity of thought and stuff. In fact, the previous two senior pastors, I worked with them, my dad and Pastor Bill, I had theological disagreements with on mild issues. And you know what? We disagreed. We never resolved the things. But we worked together in unity. And we were able, and we loved each other, and we cared about it, and we worked through the stuff. And we worked in unity, and we cannot reach that unity without actually loving each other. It's not uniformity. It's not making us all the same. It's being unified together. To love earnestly, that'll cover over a whole bunch of the stuff. So many of the issues that we deal with will get taken out beforehand. Let's love nearby first, within our own group, and then maybe within our neighborhood, and then we'll have a good solid ground to reach around the world. You know? So he says, love earnestly. He also encourages us to give joyfully. His phrase that Peter uses is show hospitality without grumbling. We're to help each other, to lend a hand, to offer a place to crash without muttering and grumbling. Okay, if I have to. You know, but to be hospitable and kind to each other. He encourages us to minister daily because the end is near. You've been given gifts, so use them. The way he phrases it says, as each received a gift, use it to serve one another as good servants, as good stewards of God's varied grace. I like that, God's varied grace. God gives each of us various things. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Listen, if you have been given gifts, varied gifts, different gifts, gifts that are different than mine, gifts that are different from Joel's, gifts that are varied, use them. Because the end is close. The end is nearby. So let's minister daily and serve with the strength of God. He says those who speak should speak as if it is the word of God. And what he's saying is use it in the strength of God. It is, when you're using the gifts, it's not my power. It is God working through me. So let us speak the words of God as if they are the words of God. Let us serve with the strength of God because we are God's hands in this world. And we do all this so that God will be glorified. The end goal of living like this is so that God will be glorified. The goal is to point to the Lord. Because the end is soon, and I want as many to find Jesus as I can.
Amen.
And I wondered about this. I grew up in the church, and this is something that was, I literally grew up in church buildings. This is something that was never really explained to me. And we have phrases like, glorify your name. Let's make God glorious. And it's always slightly confused me. Because I wonder, how do I make God glorious? Because if I got my theology right, he already is. You know, so what little bit am I going to add to how awesome God is? Let's make God awesome. All right. Well, looks like the job's already done. Like when I go to a work crew and they're like, let's paint the whole fence. And I walk up and the fence is already all painted. I'm like, sweet. You know, put the bucket down, I'm done. And so I've always wondered, this doesn't, I kind of understand the feeling of the words and what it means I ought to do, but I don't really understand really what it means. And I think I might have finally cleared it out. I don't know if you've ever been to seen one of, like a natural wonder, one of the really beautiful places on earth. I got the privilege of living in one of the places that I think is one of the most gorgeous spots on the planet Earth in Colorado Springs, Colorado. You need to go. It's just a gorgeous, gorgeous spot of the country. But the mountains are kind of weird because you don't ever see them all at once. When you do, in order to see them all at once, you have to be like miles and miles and miles away, and then they're on the horizon and they're this big, and then you can see the whole range. But in order to actually see the majesty of the mountains, you have to be up close, and that's kind of weird because there are things in the way. And so you can go visit this place. I recommend going, taking vacation, go to the Garden of the Gods in Colorado Springs. Gorgeous spot, one of the most beautiful places in the world. But you'll be driving along and you'll see the top of Pikes Peak in Colorado Springs. You're like, that's really cool. That looks neat. And then you'll drive along and you'll get around the corner of a mountain and the peak will disappear. And this is a road now. You'll drive up to Garden of the Gods and you'll take a turn and pull into a parking lot and you'll get right around this turn and all of a sudden everything will open up. And your jaw will drop. This is gorgeous. This is beautiful. This is majestic and incredible. And he just can't explain it. In fact, the best way to explain it is in the words of this old song, America the Beautiful, was written in Garden of the Gods and on the top of Pike's Peak in that neighborhood. That's the only way to explain it. It's incredibly beautiful. And it seems to pop out of nowhere. Because you finally turned the right corner to actually see what's actually there. And I think that's what my job is, to make God glorious. That I can clear out any brush in the way. I don't make God any extra special. But if I can clear out the brush in the way in people's lives that block the view of God, to make him more glorious. If I can maybe grab them by the hand and turn them around the corner, they've been walking away, and I go, turn around the corner, look at this. This is who God is. That's how I make him glorious. Not by adding to his glory, but by showing it off. You know? And that is the goal of this. Because the end of all things is near. When it lives like God will be glorified, to live like there's a glorious tomorrow, us Christian weirdos who don't quite fit in, because we're living like there's a glorious tomorrow. There's a phrase, live like there's no tomorrow. That's not quite right for us. No, there's a glorious tomorrow, a wonderful tomorrow, a fantastic tomorrow. Like these athletes who live for their glorious tomorrow, for their gold medal, for their NBA championship, for their fantastic tomorrow. We live for this glorious tomorrow. We'll face difficulties. Yeah, it's not easy. But we'll face them with joy and exuberant life. We will not fit in, true. But we do it intentionally because we're chasing after something wonderful. And we do it to bring attention to the King. is we'll live like there's a glorious tomorrow.
That's right.
It's coming soon, and then we want everyone to know that glory. That's how we ought to do it. That's how we ought to do it. We want to pray together. Because I know I lose track of the important stuff. You get caught up in paying utility bills and wondering if you missed your latest show. You chase fictional monsters around that you see only on your phone, and you lose focus on what's most important. But we're not guaranteed tomorrow. So let's live for that glorious tomorrow, for that one. Can we pray together? This is how I want us to pray. I want to do this all together as all of us. So if you'll stand up with me. And with your eyes closed, all of us, with our attention turned towards God, I want to do a couple of things. I want to confess to the Lord as a group that we have lost sight of the important things, that we get distracted by our own sin or get discouraged by suffering. And then I want to commit ourselves to the Lord, to live dedicated lives to Him, to live in such a way as to bring Him glory. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come to You, and I admit that we are not great at this. Lord, I do this, and we do this too, that we... our own sins get in the way, and we lose track of who You are and what we ought to be doing. That the sufferings of this world discourage us, and we lose track of who You are and what You are doing. Lord, sometimes even the mundane normalness of life gets in the way, and we just forget, and we lose track of You and what You are doing. But God, I pray that that would not be us anymore. God, help us turn from that way of living, that we would live dedicated and sold out, that we would live like there is a glorious tomorrow, that we would live to glorify Your name, to stand out not because we want to be better or because we want to be special, but to stand out because we are following You and we want to show You off to the whole world. Lord, we pray, let us be that people. We come to You today. We glorify You. And we choose today to follow You with everything that we've got, because we know we don't have a lot of time. We thank You, Lord. You are so awesome. Amen.